Open your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 4. Acts, chapter 4. As we see the continuing acts of our sovereign God through His risen and reigning Son, our King Jesus Christ, by His Spirit in the church, in His faithful saints, and this community that He has called, that He has set aside, through people that He has empowered to be heralds of this kingdom that He's bringing. So, Acts chapter 4, we're looking at verses 1 through 22 this morning. As we've been working through Acts, things have been looking pretty good so far, at least for the first three chapters. It reminds me a little bit of Genesis, where things look pretty good, at least in the first two chapters. And then things take a turn in chapter 3. Well, in Acts chapter 4, things begin taking a turn. Beginning in verse 1. While they were speaking to the people, the priest, the captain of the temple police, and the Sadducees confronted them because they were annoyed that they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. So they seized them and took them into custody until the next day, since it was already evening. But many of those who heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. The next day, their rulers, elders, and scribes assembled in Jerusalem with Annas, the high priest, Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and all the members of the high priestly family. After they had Peter and John stand before them, they began to question them, "By what power or in what name have you done this?" Then Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit and said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today about a good deed done to a disabled man, by what means he was healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified and whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing here before you healthy. This Jesus is the stone rejected by you builders, which has become the cornerstone. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to people by which we must be saved." When they observed the boldness of Peter and John and realized that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and recognized that they had been with Jesus. And since they saw the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in opposition. After they ordered them to leave the Sanhedrin, they conferred among themselves, saying, "What should we do with these men? For an obvious sign has been done through them, clear to everyone living in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that this does not spread any further among the people, let's threaten them against speaking to anyone in this name again." So they called for them and ordered them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Peter and John answered them, "Whether it's right in the sight of God for us to listen to you rather than God, you decide. For we are unable to stop speaking about what we have seen and heard." After threatening them further, they released them. They found no way to punish them because the people were all giving glory to God over what had been done. For the sign of healing had been performed on a man over 40 years old. Lord God, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this time that we can gather, that we can worship you, that we can hear your word. And so we ask, Lord, just that you would open the eyes of our hearts, that you would speak to us, that we would hear you as your truth, your word, your work in Jesus Christ confronts our hearts. We pray that we would hear with ears of faith, with hearts of love and gratitude and worship, and will respond in obedience and love to your calling, to your work, here and now, in our church, in our lives. We praise you, Lord, and we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, we left off in Acts chapter 3 last week with this great sermon of Peter. He's He's serving as a herald of the king. And so really, as we look at Acts chapter 4, verses 1 through 22, I want to look at it from that lens as we consider this example we have of being a herald of the king. And we've kind of been seeing that as we work through Acts, that in Acts, this establishment of God's new covenant people, this church, we see many of the essentials of what it means to be a church played out before us. We have these great examples to show us this is what the church looks like. This is what God intends for his people. They give us examples of many of the statements or the familiar sayings we have about Christianity. Right? So when you think about what does it mean to be a Christian, we have these kind of sayings that we drop in, like, well, to be a Christian is to follow Christ. Or to be a Christian is to be a fisher of men. To be Christians is to be a kingdom of priests, to proclaim the excellencies of God. We have all these sayings that we get from Scripture, but here in the book of Acts, we see living examples of what that means. And that's so helpful to me to see a living example. Okay, that's what it looks like. This is how I'm to live. You know, Acts kind of sets out, again, this picture of the church that we see in our church and we try to reflect, that it's a community centered in the gospel, formed by the gospel, shaped by the gospel. So as a church, we're a gospel-centered community. But as we see, it's a community that's devoted to God's calling on them and living out the empowerment they have by the Spirit in them as they live on mission. And so we think of ourselves, we should think of ourselves, as a gospel-centered community committed to his mission. That's what we're doing. And in Acts chapter 4, we have this example through Peter and John here of this new community, how people are made new in Christ, how their lives and their commitments change, and then how they live out this calling. And it's an example of one of my favorite phrases when it comes to what does it mean to be a Christian is this idea of, well, it means to be a herald of the king. We herald, we're messengers, bringing not our message. We're not proclaiming the good news about our kingdom. We're proclaiming the good news about his kingdom. We're servants. We're heralds. It's a great picture of what we do. But here's the thing about being a herald. Being a herald can be dangerous. It's not the safest job out there. I was working through this sermon and I kept thinking of that epic scene in that movie 300, this fictional retelling of the Spartans' mighty stand against the Persian army. And there's many historical inaccuracies in the movie. But one of the things they got right is that the Persian herald, the herald of the king of Persia, visited Sparta and gave them the message, the wonderful message that the king of Persia is now going to come in and take care of them. They just need to bend the knee, as it were, and follow the king of Persia. And in the movie, it's this powerful scene where the king of Sparta kicks the herald into a well to kill him. Well, I'm not sure if that's how it happened, but the Spartans did kill the herald of the king of Persia in 491 BC. But it wasn't just the Spartans. Those in Athens, another great city-state, the herald of Persia went there, and they didn't treat the herald any better. They killed him, too. Being a herald can be dangerous. And so as we consider ourselves heralds of the king, and as we look at Acts chapter 4, there's two very important principles here that I think we need to bear in mind. We need to hold close. We need to hold close to our chests as we seek to be obedient and faithful heralds of our great King, Jesus Christ. And the first principle is that it's Christ's gospel that confronts. It's Christ's gospel that confronts commitments, that confronts desires, that confronts people's allegiances. And we see this here as Peter begins or is continuing to preach this gospel. Verse 1 starts off, while they were speaking to the people. This is a continuation of chapter 3. Remember, the Bible, when it was written, didn't have chapter divisions. And so it just goes on. Peter's there and he's preaching this great message about the life and the ministry and then the trial and the arrest and the death and the resurrection and even the ascension of Jesus Christ. He's heralding his king before the people there in Solomon's colonnade. And one of the things we see happening just already in these first two verses is that, the life of the heralds of the king, in an interesting way, parallel the life of the king. You know, Jesus himself came to Jerusalem. Jesus himself entered the temple. Jesus himself taught and proclaimed his message about the kingdom. Jesus himself was confronted in the temple. Jesus himself was arrested. Jesus himself was tried before many of these same people. Basically, it's the same group of leaders. In fact, in Luke chapter 20, verse 1, we read about Jesus in the temple. It says, one day as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders came up and confronted him. That sound familiar? That's verse 2. What's the end of verse 1? Here. Peter's preaching. He's teaching. He's heralding this great message of the king, that he is the promised Messiah, and that those who listen to him and trust and believe and repent find life and forgiveness. They have a new hope of the ultimate refreshing kingdom that comes when Christ returns. But then, again, he warns those who do not heed his words are cut off from God and cut off from the people. And they've been doing this now for probably an hour, maybe a couple of hours. And the leaders have had enough. They've had enough. They can't stand it. They've got to put a stop to it. In fact, look at what it says. Verse 1, while they were speaking to the people, the priest, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees confronted them. I mean, they're in public. They're preaching. There's hundreds, there's thousands of people around, as we're going to see. And very publicly, these leaders come in and confront them to stop them. Why? Because this gospel message confronts their very commitments, their allegiances, their authority. And they've had enough. Now, who is it that steps up to them? Luke tells us it's the priest. Well, the priests are the guys that are just in charge of the offering, right? They're in charge of the sacrifices to make sure that the kind of day-by-day, the day-by-day working of the temple is happening, it's functioning. They're carrying out the sacrifices and putting the sacrifices where they need to go and announcing what they need to announce. But along with them is the captain of the temple police. He's the guy in charge of the peacekeepers of the temple. But he's not only that. His position's much more than that. He's not just kind of the chief of police of the temple. He's the high priest's right-hand man who ensures that everything in the temple is in order and working properly. And then along with him come a group of the Sadducees. And you're familiar with the Sadducees. They're spoken of throughout Scripture along with the Pharisees. But the Sadducees, what's interesting about them is they're more a political group than they are a religious group. Now, they have a religious element to them for sure. But their interest is more focused upon the political nature of what's happening in the temple, in Jerusalem, and in Israel. And the Sadducees are the ones that deny any kind of future resurrection. And so in verse 2, they're preaching and teaching a message about Jesus Christ and the resurrection from the dead. And in fact, this is interesting. Look at verse 2. The very end of it. They were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. If you wanted to be really accurate, you would put an S at the end of dead. But English doesn't work that way. It's plural in the Greek. The resurrection of the deads. Stop it. Not the Grateful Dead. Just stop. Don't. No. Not them. Don's not here, so I have to motion it. You guys. Not the Grateful Dead, but the promised resurrection of all the dead, of all God's people being resurrected. And the Sadducees hate this. They hate that especially. They're more politically minded, but when it comes to issues of theology, they'll definitely use it to their benefit. And they would argue against this. And so they were greatly annoyed. And so they confront them. They arrest them. They put them in a holding cell, essentially. And this is why I say the teaching of Peter and John had gone on for a couple hours. Because we know from chapter 3, the healing of the lame man happened around 3 p.m. Now they're getting arrested, and it's too late in the day to hold court. So they must have been teaching and preaching for several hours. So they're thrown in a holding cell until the next day. And then the next day, verse 5, this is so important, verse 5 and 6, look what happens. The next day, there are rulers. Rulers here, this is not a religious position. A ruler would have been a wealthy person that had great influence in the area. Think of it like kind of like recognized aldermen or kind of like the kind of recognized mayors in the town that came together. The rulers, the elders, these would have been leaders in the church, but not necessarily priests. The scribes are experts in the law. Many of them were Pharisees. Some of them were Sadducees. They assembled together in Jerusalem, verse 6, with Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and all the members of the high priestly family. What you have here is a coming together of the Sanhedrin. Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin were basically the leaders of Jerusalem and Israel. Think of it like a Supreme Court, but not just a court. They led the nation underneath the kind of watch of the Roman Empire. But here you have all these leaders that some think numbered up to 70, as many as 70 had gathered together. We have later evidence coming years after this that the Sanhedrin was made up of 70. We're not sure it included 70 in Acts chapter 4, but it was certainly a large body, and they were the leaders. And verse 6 is significant, because in verse 6 you have Annas the high priest, which this is one of the lovely things about looking into Scripture. Annas was not technically the high priest at this time. But Annas is considered the greatest priestly figure of this entire era, because Annas had such an influence in Jerusalem that five of his sons would serve as a high priest after him. And that was unheard of. And not just five of his sons, his son-in-law would be able to hold this great position as high priest. His son-in-law is Caiaphas. And notice Annas is not technically the high priest, but he's referred to, he's acknowledged as the high priest. I think similar to the way that we recognize presidents today. Once a president steps down, it's tradition to continue referring to him as Mr. or Mrs. one day, Mr. or Mrs. President. Annas was recognized. He may not technically be the high priest, but make no mistake, he's in charge. So Annas is there. Caiaphas, his son-in-law, who is the high priest. Caiaphas is the high priest who condemned Jesus Christ. Caiaphas is the high priest here. And then behind Caiaphas is John, and this John is probably Caiaphas' son, who also served as the high priest. And then behind him is Alexander, and we don't know who Alexander is. I mean, Alexander was such a common name back then. We're just not sure which. I mean, Alexander just was like the cool name, right, to give back then. Not like Stuart. It was a cool name to give. And so we're not sure who this Alexander is, but notice how Luke follows this up. He says, this is all the members of the high priestly family. In other words, the idea you're to get in mind is the entire court of those who are responsible for leading Israel. Israel's religious leaders, all of them, that were charged with ensuring obedience to the law, following God, making sure the temple was functioning properly, all of them. That's who's there. They get together. And then in verse 7, They have Peter and John to stand before them. They're gathered in what's been described as like a semicircle. They're kind of in a semicircle with Paul and John in front of them, and the lame man was there also. And they begin to question them. And notice the question. The question is, by what power or what name have you done this? The issue is authority. Whose authority? By whose authority have you done this? Now, we know when the religious leaders encountered Christ, that there was basically two answers, right? There's only two answers. Whose authority? The authority of Yahweh and the name of Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Or what other authority? Satan. Or Beelzebul. What authority have you done this? And I'm sure they want to charge them with the same accusation that was charged against Christ, that it was by the authority of Satan that they've done this. But they want to know by what name, Yahweh or Satan? Where's this authority come from? Because the gospel that they're preaching and the miracle that happens confronts their commitments, and it confronts them on the issue of authority. Isn't it amazing that here's this group of godly religious men who are not moved by the healing of a lame man? They're not moved by that. They're not grateful for the miracle. Peter kind of speaks to that in his response. They're not grateful for what's happened. They're not in awe. But no, they see the miracle and the message is a threat. It's a threat. They're reacting. They're reacting because Jesus Christ and his power and his work, working through his herald, has tipped their sacred cow. You know, when you start messing with people's idols, they react. They get upset. They defend them. And they're reacting. They're upset. And they're trying to defend their position, their view, their religion. They've captured these heralds, they're putting them on trial, and they're questioning to shut them down. So Peter, filled with the Spirit, speaks up. He answers them. And he kind of rephrases their question. By what means has this man been healed? And then so clearly, so boldly, he proclaims the name of Jesus Christ. Look at what he says. Verse 10. Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel. He's witnessing to the Sanhedrin, but he intends it to go beyond. That it's by the name of Jesus, the Messiah, the King of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. It's this risen and reigning Lord Jesus. It's by his name that this miracle has been done. And the beauty is they were expecting one of two answers, the name of Yahweh or Satan. He says the name of Jesus, who is Yahweh. He has done this miracle that is before you today. And if you want to see boldness, verse 11. In verse 11, Peter turns his boldness up to 11. As he confronts them with their very rebellion, he goes to the Old Testament. That's their scripture. That's what they're preaching. They're preaching the. He goes to the Old Testament, and he quotes from Psalm 118. Now, Psalm 118 is a psalm about the vindication, the deliverance of a king who is coming into Jerusalem, a king that many had rejected and written off. The way that builders, preparing to build a large building, would search to find a cornerstone, which the cornerstone would just set and directed everything else that was to happen in this building. And they examined the stone and they thought, this does not fit our project. And so they rejected it. But yet that king in Psalm 118 that was rejected is vindicated and delivered and now is coming into Jerusalem triumphantly as he rebukes those who did not believe in him. Peter takes that verse out of Psalm 118 and speaks it directly to the Sanhedrin, who 95% of them would have known exactly what he was saying. They knew exactly what he's saying. They know that psalm. Peter is saying, you leaders of God's people, those charged with building God's people, caring for the temple and for Israel, have not accepted the cornerstone from God, God's Son, the King, but you have rejected the Son of God as not fitting your program, the building you want to build, and so you reject him. But that stone that you've rejected is the cornerstone of the very building, the temple, the new people that God is creating. The gospel of Christ confronts them with their commitments, their allegiances, their desires, and when confronted with the gospel, the good news of the person and work of Jesus Christ, they reject him. He doesn't fit with their agenda. Last week, we looked at Peter's sermon in Jerusalem as kind of a second chance. It's a second chance for those who are gathered in Jerusalem for this feast that had previously rejected Christ to now accept Christ. And in a way, before the Sanhedrin, this is like their second chance. Remember, many of these people are the same people who got up really early in the morning to condemn Jesus Christ. Now, he's proclaiming that same Christ to them as maybe their second chance. And yet, what do they do? They reject it. They'd rather stubbornly stand steadfast in their sin, holding on to their kingdom. Not seeing in Jesus Christ the beauty and the grace and the mercy of a holy God condescending himself, stepping into our world of brokenness, taking on the form of a servant, to live amongst us in the struggling and the hurt and the pain. Living a perfectly holy life and then dying an excruciating death on a cross, suffering more than just the physical pain, but suffering the wrath of God for our sin, dying in our place. They don't see the beauty. They don't see the hope. They don't see the forgiveness that comes through trusting in Jesus Christ, the King. They don't have that hope of that time of refreshing when he comes back. All these things that are ours by faith alone, in Christ alone, through grace alone, they reject it, refusing to surrender to Christ and to confess him as Lord and follow him. It's tragic. It's tragic. These are the leaders of Israel. And in case you don't understand the significance of what happens here, is here you have the leaders of Israel as an example of most of Israel rejecting Jesus Christ. And remember, if you reject Jesus Christ, you're cut off from God and you're cut off from his people. And in case you're not connecting the dots, what we see here in Scripture is that those who rejected Christ are not God's people. In other words, what we see today is the nation of Israel. They are not God's people. They're not the political nation of Israel because they've rejected Jesus Christ. They can't be God's people. Now, as we read through Scripture, we'll see in the book of Romans that there is a time in the future where for the ethnic people of Israel, whoever they are, and I don't believe it's the same as the nation of Israel, they're probably within there somewhere. God has a plan for them, but God's plan for them is to accept Christ as their Lord and Savior, to come into the church, because it's the church that is the new covenant people of God. That happens right here. This is huge. Watershed moment in Acts chapter 4. But not everyone rejects Christ. Remember back at verse 4? But many of those who heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. Now remember, previously about 3,000 had believed, and some others, those numbers are growing. Some accepted Christ. The church is growing. People are coming into salvation, being born again, made new, and dwelled with the Holy Spirit, becoming part of this church. But the leaders, the builders, the rulers, the priests, they reject the king and they choose exile, cut off from God and the people. And they oppress the heralds and demand silence. Church is heralds of the king. You got to keep that in mind. As you set forth to be an example and to preach this amazing message of love and grace and beauty, not everyone's going to hear it that way. You bring a message that confronts the idols of their hearts, and they react and get upset. They may oppress you and seek to suppress you. It's not always well received. But here's the second big principle, church. And that's that our mission is obedience. Our mission is obedience. Verse 13, look at what happens. The very learned and experienced Sanhedrin, they are impressed by the boldness of these untrained men. They didn't grow up learning from Pharisees. They're not trained. These are fishermen. But they have a boldness, they have a joyful confidence in what they're proclaiming, proclaiming Christ before this very group that had condemned Christ. And together with them stood the example, the lame man that had been healed as evidence of the power of Christ. But nonetheless, they've decided to silence the herald. This ruling body in verse 18, this ruling body called for them and ordered them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Now notice they're speaking and teaching and preaching. They're having conversations. They're proclaiming. They're simply teaching. They're heralds. Heralding involves speaking. And so these heralds are confronted with a very simple decision. Very simple. So simple. In fact, their decision is so simple, they even use it in response to the Sanhedrin. Verse 19, Peter and John answered, whether it's right in the sight of God for us to listen to you rather than God, you decide. What's the answer? The Jews would have certainly said, well, obviously you answer, you respond, you obey God. Obviously, clearly. Do what God says. It's always right to do what God says. It's a simple principle that Peter and John will obey. Verse 20, we will not stop. Our mission, the mission they're called to, is obedience. They're to be obedient to this mission. They will not stop speaking about Jesus Christ, speaking his gospel. And it's a very real threat, by the way. Remember, they're standing before this ruling body that has limited political power, that has all religious power over Jerusalem and all of Israel. It's intimidating. They threaten them through intimidation. They're on trial before them. Remember in verse 8, Peter speaks to them with respect. He acknowledges they have authority. They try to suppress them by direct order, just commanding them no longer to speak this way. In verse 21, they continue to threaten them. Verse 20, 21, they continue to threaten them. But the crowds are there glorifying God because of what they've seen, and so they can't really punish them right now, but just like they waited until their opportune time to punish Jesus, Peter and John know that they might not be able to punish us now, but they could sure get us later. Nonetheless, we will not stop. We will not stop. Being a witness is at the very core of their identity and calling, their identity in Christ, the risen Lord, who has saved them. They're calling from the same risen Lord in the way that he has empowered them by the Spirit. Verse 8, Peter spoke up by the Spirit. How could they deny God and be silent? Now remember, Jesus was persecuted and oppressed and murdered, and Jesus promised that his people would face the same persecution. In fact, he said, you're blessed if it happens to you. In the Beatitudes. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is in heaven. You see, there's the key. Following the gospel, we understand our reward is in heaven. But those who reject Christ seek to have their reward here and now. And when you want your reward here and now, oh, you're a prime victim for being threatened and oppressed to be shut up because they can take their rewards away. There's a very real sense, church, in which, living as heralds of the King, we're living in a land that hates the King and responds to His word with rejection and suppression. Now, in the United States of America, it's maybe not as dangerous as being a herald of the King of Persia and Sparta, but there are parts of the world where if you openly proclaim Jesus, that's exactly what would happen to you. It's more of a spiritual reality in our nation. It's not readily observable, but when you're actively promoting the gospel, a gospel that confronts commitments and tips sacred cows, people will react and they will oppress and suppress you. The pressure that you feel to keep silent, right? The policies that are in place, can't talk about that. And sometimes those policies are in place formally and sometimes informally. The assumption that we have to stay silent. The pressure of our culture to stay quiet about our King. Silencing those who would be heralds. But again, church, let me remind you that proclaiming this gospel is at the very core of your identity and your calling as a church, as Christians. This is our mission, a mission that for the past two millennia has constantly been threatened and oppressed, and nations have worked to suppress it, but it continues because God's people have said, we will not stop. So here today, I wonder, church, Christian, what is it that is intimidating you? What is it that is directing you? What is it that is threatening you, that is silencing you as a herald of the King? I mean, what kind of witness doesn't witness? What kind of herald isn't heralding? What is it that's silencing you? You know, I think the greatest threat to our calling as a church on mission, at least here in the United States, to our living as faithful heralds of our King, at least historically in the United States, is not suppression via threats, but it's rather distraction via prosperity. Can't get words out. That in our country, we don't face suppression via threats as much as the church faces this great danger of distraction via prosperity. You see, we have a tendency to want our rewards now, right? We want them now. I don't want to wait. I don't want to have to wait. Waiting is hard, even though Christ has assured me through His resurrection that He is the Son of God, that He came with power, and that He has rescued me from sin and death, and He is going to return, bringing a kingdom in which I have a part. I don't want to wait. I want my rewards now. I want my kingdom now. And so perhaps the great prosperity in our country is spiritual warfare. Perhaps it's a strategy of Satan to distract the church so that we feel threatened, that if that if we speak out, if we're too much of a herald of the king, it will hurt our reputation in the community. It might threaten our job. It might hurt us financially. And we don't want to lose the good things that we have right now. And we're going to hold on to those because those are most important to us. But the gospel of Christ confronts our commitments and calls us to greater, something far greater in the kingdom that's to come. And Christ says, I've called you to much more. Now, some of you might say, nothing is holding me back. I herald strategically and wisely as I can where I am, and praise God. That's what we're all called to do. And this message is here to encourage you. Keep going. And for some of you who have been intimidated and you've been too quiet, I'm not saying, I don't think that the Holy Spirit inspired Luke to write Acts chapter 4 so that you would read it and so that I could preach it just to berate you, just to weigh you down with guilt. Hear me, that's not really my goal. If you're feeling a little bit of guilt because you've been too quiet as a herald, look, when you feel guilt, you look to the cross and you realize God loves you and Christ died for you and there is no guilt or condemnation for his children. You remember that. But I think the purpose here is to remind us and to encourage us with this gospel of Jesus Christ by which we're saved, to remind us of this great mission that we're called to, the reason we exist as a church. You understand that's the only reason you're still here? The reason God doesn't just save you when you repent and confess Christ and then just bring you home right then so that you can be here and you can be a witness of his glory and a herald of his king. I think Acts chapter 4 here is to remind us, to recenter our devotion, to recenter our priorities around our great calling, the mission of God for which we exist. That we too would be obedient, that we too would say, we will not stop. I will not stop being a herald. It's what I'm called to. And it's a message that's so much better and greater than anything our neighbors are hoping in. And it's our prayer that through our witness and through the work of the Holy Spirit, they would hear it and they would believe. And they too would be children of the King. Part of the people of God, called to a gospel-centered community living on mission that we're part of today. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you. We thank you for your love and grace in Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have stepped into this world to rescue and redeem us from our brokenness, from our stubborn allegiance to our sins, our own fleshly desires towards immediate rewards. But God, you opened our eyes to something much bigger and greater. And Lord, we repent for when we fail to see that, when we forget that, and we set our minds on things much lower. Things that pass away, even if immediate. So Lord, we pray that you would strengthen us as your people. You would bless us with your great gospel, with a greater vision of our great King. And that in love and worship, we would go forth and we would not stop teaching and speaking and preaching and proclaiming this great message of King Jesus. We pray all these things in his mighty name. Amen.